Why did Frederick III risk his realm of Saxony to protect Martin Luther and the developing reforms of the church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Frederick the Wise, Seen and Unseen Lives of Martin Luther's Protector. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Frederick the Wise by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Frederick the Wise.
With my delight, let us unite in songs of sweet jubilation. You, pure in heart, each day your heart, sing Jesus Christ our salvation. To set us free for
stanza one of the Easter hymn, With High Delight. It is the ongoing celebration of Easter, and one of those ideas that marks the season of Easter is the idea of joy. We're going to be discussing that a lot as we look forward to Sunday morning. We're going to begin with the intro at the little antiphon of the intro at in Psalm 16. In your presence is pleasure without measure. At your right hand are joys unending. What is the psalmist talking about there? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the next hour, we'll look forward to Sunday morning, beginning with the intro. We'll kind of walk through Sunday morning as it comes to us on Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fekencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fekencher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd.
The first thing we're going to encounter here on Sunday morning and in our conversation is the intro at this little piece, often a piece of a psalm or two, that is the first thing that changes with every Sunday. This one, for this coming Sunday, is the very tail end, at least the antiphon, it's the very tail end of Psalm 16, where it reads there, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's talk a little bit about that fullness of joy. We usually think of joy in terms of happiness. What does the psalmist mean here?
Well, here it's a much richer thing than kind of the secular sense that we might use for that term. When I think of the word joy biblically, I'm often directed in my mind to the book of Philippians, where Paul uses the word joy or forms of that many, many times, including that very famous verse from chapter 4 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He's very emphatic about calling people to have joy. And, you know, you could say, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. I'm kind of discouraged about how my life is going. Unless you step back and say, wait a minute, look back at chapter 1. Where is Paul when he says this? He's actually in prison in Rome. And yet, for four chapters, time and time and time again, from chapter one, where he faces the prospect of not getting out of prison, the very real possibility that he might be executed there in prison, to the end, where he's looking on to the likely future, time and again he says, rejoice, or he has joy, or he describes joy, even in the midst of things that the world would call very unjoyful. And what that reminds us is that when the scriptures speak of joy, they're not talking about something that's merely an emotion, something that we might generate. And if we're going to generate, it's going to fluctuate at best. But what is in fact always certain is what God has done for us in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And that's what Paul has in view in Philippians, even as he's in jail. And it's certainly also what the psalmist, probably David, has in Psalm 16 that gives us the antiphon for our intro at this coming Sunday, the third Sunday of Easter. And it really does grow from the events that we're continuing to celebrate in these Sundays of Easter.
There are two concepts here in that antiphon that I want you to deal with briefly before we go deeper into the intro, which would be Psalm 30, the first few verses. One is in your presence, and then a parallel to it, since this is how Hebrew does its poetry. at your right hand. How should we rightly understand the presence of God Sunday morning and the right hand of God Sunday morning?
Yeah, that's a wonderful observation, because you're right, it is parallel. In fact, in your presence, there's fullness of joy, and the parallel with that, at your right hand, are pleasures for everyone. So the pleasures and the fullness of joy are parallel, which also suggests to us that that God's presence and God's right hand are intended to be parallel there as well. This is a fabulous concept, too, which really goes back so nicely to what we talked about last week for the second Sunday of Easter. When people talk about the right hand of God, they also often think of that as very distant, very detached. And, of course, a Calvinist, many Christians who follow the Calvinist tradition would say that God's right hand is the place where Jesus in his human nature is, but that's locked up in heaven and very distant from us. In fact, they'd go so far as to say that's why it's not possible for Jesus to be present bodily in the sacrament of the altar in Holy Communion. His human nature is up in heaven. His divine nature can be everywhere, can be omnipresent, but his human nature is so very distant from us. Last week we saw how wonderful it was when Jesus came and stood in the presence of the disciples and announced peace to them. We talked about that three times. He spoke to the disciples on Easter evening, and then again a week later when Thomas was present, and each time he used the word peace a total of three times, which was a way of saying that God and man are reconciled so that we are back together with God. God is deigns to be in our presence or have us in his presence, and that happens in the presence of Jesus, who has risen from the grave, which, of course, the disciples saw with their eyes, his real resurrected body, the same body that had been among them for those previous years, but now risen in glory. Well, likewise, it's when Christ is with us really bodily in the sacrament, as well as in the preaching of the word, which is embodied in a preacher, someone proclaiming the word, that we have that fullness of joy. Which, again, is why this introit and the antiphon that begins it are really so appropriate to what goes on during the Easter season, as we'll see.
So take us into the other psalm that makes up the bulk of this introit, Psalm 30.
Okay. It goes on, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." That's an interesting passage. "And have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up," there's again that lifting up idea, "my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." And it goes on from there. But what we see there is a wonderful connection that David is making, as the psalmist, David is making to the resurrection of Christ. It's actually also really important to remember what has often been observed, that the Psalter, the Psalms, are the hymn book of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, but very specifically, really, Jesus' own hymnal. We saw that a little over a week ago when we looked at Jesus crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The words that David wrote that were then echoed by Jesus himself on the cross. And actually, all the way through the Psalms, it really does work very well to picture Jesus praying these psalms himself. In fact, we can be quite certain that no one prayed the psalms with the insight and the perfect faith that Jesus did. So it's very much describing Christ himself to say that the Lord has drawn him up, or, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." That's very descriptive of what Jesus went through when he was killed, when he actually even suffered the punishments of hell while he was on the cross, but then was raised on the third day. The Heavenly Father raised him from the dead so that now he was again among the living. And at the same time, when we remember that this is descriptive of what Christ went through in his death and resurrection, it also is very appropriate that David, a human being like ourselves who is not divine, also would experience. We, by our baptisms, are incorporated into Christ so that the very same psalms that Jesus prayed so perfectly, God invites us to pray as descriptive of what he does for us. And as we are baptized into Christ, it really is true that the things Christ went through, God sees as credited to us, and in many ways we see fulfillment at some point in the future as well. So what we have here then is a promise for each of us who are living on earth that our souls will also be brought up from Sheol, that we will be restored to life, including the resurrection of the body as well. And that really is then what gives us the antiphon, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures for everyone. And that gets back, of course, also, Todd, to what we said from your good question initially. We may have plenty of days where we don't feel joyful at all. Paul undoubtedly didn't feel like jumping up and down when he was in that prison in Rome writing the letter to the Philippians. We have all kinds of days like that. But it really is still certain that we who have died with Christ in our baptisms will be raised with Christ on the last day, and even in the meantime, we walk now also in a newness of life, which means that whether we feel jump up and down joyful or not, there really is a wonderful fullness of joy, of God's kind of joy, as we know that we are in God's presence, that we are at peace with God, that the separation from God caused by our sin has been removed by Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a very, very rich initial engagement that the intro at this Sunday will give us with the congregation. It's an exciting way to picture and to experience the continuing celebration of Easter.
Dr. Carl Falkencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Monday, April the 13th. When we come back, we'll talk about that little prayer that comes after the intro at the collect that usually contains the theme of the Sunday. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. EpiphanyDoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
True God, He first from death has first forth into life all subduing. His enemy shall vanquish life, his death has been death's undoing.
Second stanza of the Easter hymn with High Delight. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Falkencher, and we've been there through the opening psalms, usually called the introit. The next thing we come to, Dr. Falkencher, is this little prayer called the collect, and it's called that precisely because it collects together the main ideas of the coming Sunday morning. What's the theme that we find in this little prayer for this coming Sunday?
Yes, the collect is, as you say, to express, to collect the various ideas that are relevant in the lessons of the day. Very often you'll see a close connection between the introit and the collect because both are selected for this Sunday and, of course, intended to go with the scripture readings that will follow. And we do see that in the collect this day. The collect says, O God, through the humiliation of your Son, you raised up the fallen world. Grant to your faithful people, rescued from the peril of everlasting death, perpetual gladness and eternal joy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We really see the same primary components that we saw in the intro a moment ago. We see the humiliation of God's Son. There's Jesus, death on the cross, Jesus himself going down to Sheol, Jesus experiencing death in that humiliation. But as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, the collect says, God, you raised up the fallen world. As God has brought our souls up from Sheol, as he has restored us to life after going down to the pit, so the collect recognizes that God has done this for the whole world. With the result, when your faithful people now have been rescued from the perils of everlasting death, that there would be perpetual gladness and eternal joys. There's that wonderful word, a very, very Easter word again, the eternal joys that we have as we experience now the newness of life and look forward also to the resurrection of the body that will come for each of us at the last day. So we're starting to see some things recur here. And of course, this is one of the things that I think worshipers are blessed to do on a Sunday morning, to begin to piece together, put together the clues, the little indications of where all the propers are going, what will unify them. So we've seen fullness of joy brought about for us by Jesus suffering death and being raised. And then as a result of his death and resurrection, our resurrection, that's the source of joy, fullness of joy, eternal joys, even when every day doesn't feel peachy keen.
The first reading, and we kind of talked last time about how where we would expect the Old Testament reading, here comes a reading from the book of Acts. You explained why that was. We're kind of walking step by step through the book of Acts, and this one brings us to Peter, and I believe it's his second sermon in the book of
That's
Acts.
Right.
In Solomon's portico in the temple, he has come in at the time of daily prayer, which the Christians are still practicing in Jerusalem, and he's healed a man on the way in. In fact, a man who was lame, he's made him walk. Pick up there and tell us what we'll find.
Yes, that's a good run-up, because the first lesson for this coming Sunday, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 21, is based on what you've just described. Peter and John healing the lame man by the gate to the temple. It's often called the beautiful gate. And after that miracle has taken place in a very crowded place, crowds gather around. And so I'll read for us our first lesson, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. While he, that is the man who had been healed, the lame man, previously lame, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." First reading from Acts, as you mentioned, Todd, as we discussed last week, may be a surprise to us, but this is the place in the church here where we get those readings from the Acts of the Apostles, and it really is very natural, as we discussed last week, because it was the resurrection of Jesus, the Easter event, that drove the apostles forward, first back into the city of Jerusalem, here to the temple, and then ultimately Peter and especially Paul going to the ends of the earth, really, driven by the magnificent message of the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. And we see that, for example, in verse 15, where Peter says, "This is the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Peter can't miss an opportunity at this point to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus who was crucified has risen again. This is really a very powerful lesson. In the whole sequence of development in the book of Acts, this is perhaps my favorite sermon. And as you know, Todd, I teach preaching, so I'm always looking for angles on how we might develop this. And in fact, in my class just a few minutes ago, I talked about this particular text as a wonderful example of using the second person pronoun to proclaim both law and then gospel. I tell my homiletic students there is this rule of thumb, which is that much and not more, a rule of thumb that says when you proclaim the gospel, speak in the second person that Christ died for you, and that is a wonderful, wonderful way to speak. But the rule of thumb says speak in the first person plural when you declare the law. So say, we are guilty of sin. We are sinners. We do this. We do that. And there's nothing wrong with that as a rule of thumb. That really is very helpful because the pastor, part of that we, is certainly guilty of sin, as are all of his hearers. And so that's very appropriate. But this is an example where Peter uses the second person, you, also to proclaim the law. And it is a very, very powerful sermon, with that being the most significant element. There's this the gathered crowd, people have seen the miracle. They come rushing to Peter and John, along with the man who's formerly lame there at the portico of Solomon in the temple. They're amazed. Peter first says, "Hey, don't think we're something special here." Very quickly, he wants to shift the gears, shift the attention away from looking at Peter and John with amazement, and then say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." That's the one we're really going to talk about. That's what this is all about. This lame man walking is something to discuss about God's servant Jesus. And then he goes on, and boy, does he pack a wallop. He says, "The one whom you," there's the second person, "you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate," when he, Pilate, the Gentile, who we wouldn't expect to know any better, when he had decided to release him. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead." And it goes on. Again and again and again, Peter comes back to that idea, you are the one who did this horrible, horrible thing. Notice, as we saw in the intro and the collect, and as we certainly expect to see through the Easter season, that focus on the death and resurrection. You put to death Prince of Life. There's the death of Jesus, but also whom God raised, there's the resurrection that we would expect to see. It goes on to say that God had announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets his Christ would suffer. There's the death of Christ again. And so what we're seeing here is the kind of pointed law, which will be followed by very, very sweet gospel, that also mirrors what was going on in the introit and the collect. And I say it this way, back in the introit and collect, we talked about bringing up our soul from Sheol, or God raising up a fallen world. There we really see the depths of sin, literally hell, but also all the suffering that comes into this world as a result of sin. And Peter, in this sermon in Acts chapter 3, makes the depths of sin very clear. You delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, the servant of God. When he had decided to release him, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted. You put to death the Prince of Life. if that doesn't describe the depths of sin in the most pointed way, it's hard to imagine what else might. That's why I say this is a sermon that I really do appreciate very, very much. Peter takes us to the depths of Sheol. He shows how fallen we in the world are. But then he turns around and he brings us out. He lifts us up, and this is every bit as sweet. In fact, it could never be a sermon that you would love if it were only pointed law. But God raised him from the dead. This is all as God said would happen, that Christ would suffer. And then in verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order, I love this, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a magnificent picture that is of the gospel. Times of refreshing. Sins wiped away, and a whole new, fresh, clean start. This, I think, so nicely parallels what happened in the introit and the collect, where he talks about God raising up the fallen world to the fullness of joy, bringing our souls up from Sheol to eternal joys. When Peter now talks here in our Acts reading about times of refreshing, once those sins are wiped away, that is as magnificent a picture as I could imagine. And even notice this, again, verse 19, repent, therefore, and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from, as we saw in the intro, from the presence of the Lord. Again, as we discussed last week, when Christ comes and stands among his disciples and says, peace be with you, we are reconciled, you may be in my presence, I will be in your presence, that's where joy comes. That's where that refreshing is known. The heavens must receive Christ until the period of restoration of all things. There's another magnificent picture of how the joy is made full. The restoration of all things, talking there about the resurrection of the body, as we no longer suffer in corruption, but will be raised in incorruption to live in our bodies, but restored and glorified in the presence of God for all eternity. And if that doesn't describe the fullness of joy, it's hard to imagine what might. I think this is a magnificent lesson from Acts chapter 3, a great sermon by Peter with very pointed law in that second person, but the gospel just as surely directed to you as well, your sins wiped away.
We're looking forward to Sunday morning. It's Monday afternoon, April the 13th. Dr. Carl Fakentra of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Today, the biblical account of creation is under attack in the popular media, in our schools, and even many churches and seminaries.
Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We are told that the evidence for evolution is so compelling that the church and its clergy and teachers must accept evolution or be dismissed as fools. But I will show that the scientific case for evolution is not compelling, and that evolution is incompatible with biblical Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You can hear and meet Dr. David Menton making the case for creation Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, Etc., as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. The hymn With High Delight, the final stanza. We're talking about this coming Sunday. Dr. Carl Fekencher is our guest, talking a little bit here as we work through what would usually be the Old Testament reading. It's, in fact, for the Easter season, the reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter's speaking one of his sermons from the early chapters of the book of Acts. Dr. Fekencher, I want your thoughts on something that we were talking about before the break. Peter has this pattern in all three of his early Acts sermons that you killed Jesus, and that functions as the law and then also as the gospel, the resurrection, and the call to repentance tied right into it. Stephen does the same thing in Acts chapter 7 when he preaches his long sermon. That's all the farther he gets. Once he gets to that point about you killing Jesus, they stone him. Seems to be a pattern of words in the early apostolic preaching to point out who was humanly responsible, especially when they're speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem and their leaders, who was humanly responsible for Jesus' death. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's a great point. It really is. Again, it's why I appreciate these sermons so much. It really does take live hearers in their situations and applies the law, but then also the gospel to them very specifically, very directly. I really stress this with my students in preaching classes. You want to be as specific as you possibly can be within, obviously, confidentiality and so on. You really do want to direct God's word to the people in those situations. Here in Jerusalem, in the very short period of time after the actual crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the perpetrators were right there before Peter. And it's true that as Peter spoke these words, applied the law in the second person so directly, it was always for the purpose of bringing about repentance and salvation for those very people. It was always intended that the law would be fully stern so that the gospel could be fully sweet for the salvation of these very folks. It's just as Jesus warned Judas shortly before the betrayal, as he alerted Peter to what Peter was going to do in denying him. Jesus spoke those words to alert them to the sin that was before them, to save them from those sins, and here likewise for the crowd in Jerusalem. And later on in the book of Acts, before the scene shifts away from Jerusalem, it's even noted that even a number of the priests were becoming faithful to the gospel. So it really was successful in bringing about the salvation, even of some of the people who might have been firsthand participants in the execution of Jesus.
Let's talk a little bit about the epistle, which comes from the pen of the Apostle John. We're in 1 John. Now we're up at chapter 3.
Okay. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is the epistle this week. And it's a beautiful one, too, in a different way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's a beautiful passage, especially that very first portion. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are, or that is what we are. This, of course, is a little different from the theme of the day in most respects, and that's not a surprise. During the season of Easter, as is many times during the year, for almost a little over half the church year, frankly, the case, the epistle lesson goes continually through a book, in this case, 1 John, which means that there will often be points of contact with the gospel lesson and then the other propers, but also some deviation. There's no difficulty seeing great joy here, as we have seen in the Old Testament lesson, or rather the first lesson from Acts, and previously from the Old Testament, the intro from the Psalms and the Collect. To be called children of God by God himself is the source of immense joy. And of course, that reminds us of the presence of God, which we have seen so nicely before. Beloved, we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. There is a reference also to the resurrection of the body that will come at the end of time, and that, of course, we have also seen in the Acts reading and in the earlier propers as well. And, of course, that's also very much to be expected during the season of Easter. As Christ was raised physically, his body raised from the grave, so also we anticipate our bodily resurrection at the end of time. We don't know, as John says here, everything that's going to be. We have some descriptions that Paul gives us that we will be with Christ. We will be glorified like Christ. Everything that means, we really don't know. But we do know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's a wonderful promise to look forward to that is very much in keeping with Easter and the season before us. The last part of this epistle is a little different, and it probably deserves some comment just in itself, because this is a part that a worshiper might hear this coming Sunday morning and perhaps be thrown for something of a loop. Listen again. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's all fine. No problem there. He has no sin. But then, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now that potentially could be a scary thing for us, sitting in the pew on the third Sunday of Easter, celebrating the resurrection, being delighted to be a part of the continuing celebration of Easter, and then hear the pastor read to you from God's own word that no one who sins has seen him or knows him. I look at myself, and I got a problem with that, because I know that I sin. There's no getting around the fact that I am sinful. And if that means that I don't know him, then it's perhaps telling me that I'm not a participant in that resurrection, that I don't share in the joy of Easter at all, that I'm cut off from all of this supreme joy that the intro is talking about, the fullness of joy, the eternal joys that the Collect mentions. There are a couple things that have to be observed here, though, that are very, very crucial. The first, and I think most obvious one, is to remember that this is 1 John chapter 3, but not long before in 1 John chapter 2, John said this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." By the way, not only ours, but for the whole world, if we doubt that we're included there, for those of the whole world. So John has already made it very clear to us that if we see sin in ourselves, it's not hopeless. But in fact, Jesus has paid for those sins. And even back in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not this. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we look at 1 John chapter 3, remembering that John has already assured us of forgiveness of sins with the recognition that we do sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So we can't read 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, and say, if I never sin, then I'm okay. Since I do sin, I'm out. No, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We got to fess up to that. We got sin, but then how do we receive that forgiveness, and what does John then mean when he talks about practicing sin? Well, that's a crucial thing, and the practicing sin is a good translation here. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. The Greek word there is poion, a present participle from poieo, and the fact that it's a present participle is very, very crucial, because this is different from just saying someone who falls into sin. We all do that. We recognize that. If we say we don't, then we're deceiving ourselves. But that form of poieo there, which can literally mean simply make or do, when it's a present participle, it's not just in the present tense as we use in English, where we say this is happening now. But the present in the Greek is indicative rather of more an ongoing kind of thing. My old Greek professor would say it's a matter of a close connection. We call the word axionzart, a very, very close connection to the person doing it. So what John is really getting at here when he says everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, here we're really talking about the person who is living in, habitually going on in, impenitent for his sin. And that is a very different thing from the sins of weakness, of which we are all guilty. We do all sin. There's no getting around that. But what John is really warning here about is the person who goes on merrily in his way, impenitent for his sin, thinking his sins are no problem, thinking they do not need forgiveness. And when a person goes merrily on his way, thinking his sins do not need forgiveness, then that really is someone who, verse 6, does not abide in him, has not seen him, does not know him. And then the flip side in verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We can all look at ourselves and see so much that isn't righteous in what we do. But by God's grace, we really are able to do good works, to do things that are righteous. We are righteous because God has declared us not guilty, righteous. He's declared us to be justified by Jesus' death on the cross. In our baptisms, we also receive Christ's righteousness. That is to say, a new person is created in us, and that new man or new woman in us, really Christ dwelling in us, does actually practice, habitually does, continually does righteousness. Even though there's an old sinful nature in us that is always sinning, which is doing things that are anything but righteous. So it's an important lesson, a valuable scripture reading, and certainly has that wonderful picture of us as children of God. But I hope when people hear this this coming Sunday, they recognize that John is warning against impenitent sin rather than saying that someone who falls into sins of weakness, as he recognizes we all do, would be not a participant in the resurrection of Christ.
When we come back, about another 10 minutes with Dr. Carl Fulcantre, we'll turn to the gospel reading, Luke chapter 24, Jesus' final appearance in that gospel. We'll be right back.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. On this Monday afternoon, we're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year series of readings, or the lectionary, as we call it. Turning now to the gospel reading, which is from Luke 24, Jesus' final appearance to his disciples. Luke kind of truncates the events here a little bit for his own reason, but what do we find here in the gospel reading, Dr. Fikencher, where Jesus appears one last time in Luke 24?
The gospel reading, again, as always, does really form the basis for everything that has preceded. So the things we've been talking about, we'll see recurring here, and really the things we've seen preceding are chosen to go with this. And this is a fabulous set of appearances here. Again, also beginning on Easter evening, Luke chapter 24, starting verse 36. While they were telling these things, and that refers to the Emmaus disciples, those who had seen Jesus on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus on Easter afternoon and early evening. Remember, they hadn't recognized him at first, but then Jesus had revealed himself. They had then run 7 miles back to Jerusalem and related to the other disciples there about having seen Jesus on the road. So while they were telling these things, he himself, that's Jesus himself, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." This may very well be the parallel to what we saw last week in John chapter 20, where Jesus comes on that evening, on the first day of the week, and says, "Peace be to you." Remember, we've talked about that now at great length, and you see how very significant that is in what we're talking about this week about the fullness of joy in the presence of God. Because it's only when our sin has been removed by Jesus' death and resurrection that we are at peace with God, and only when we are at peace with God can we be in God's presence. When Christ comes and says, "Peace to you," he's saying, "I am going to be with you. I am bringing you into my presence." That's what the peace means, because of the forgiveness of sin. It's an absolution. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And this, of course, is not with Thomas present, but the other disciples probably saw the hands and feet the week before. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. I love that. I happen to love seafood, and Great Lakes white fish, for example, is something I find quite a delicacy. This is from the Sea of Galilee, I presume, or perhaps from the south. And he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." As I said, this really does key all the other propers, and the things that we've been noticing are really brought out very clearly here. We talked about being lifted up from Sheol. We talked about those that heard Peter's sermon in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3 being down in the depths of sin. And that still is very much what the apostles are experiencing here initially. They were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a spirit. Jesus said, "Why are you troubled?" You know, we have to remember that this is at the point where the disciples are at this point very unclear that Jesus is risen. The women have seen him in the morning. The Emmaus disciples talked about how the women had reported him being alive. Now, the Emmaus disciples have come back and announced what they had seen. But we assume that perhaps with an exception or two, these disciples have not seen Jesus yet. And so we think about the real depths. We could call it Sheol, certainly the depths of sin that the disciples have been experiencing since Good Friday. When they saw their master crucified, they knew that they had abandoned him. It could not have been a greater depth of emotion, but also the depth of the impact of sin that they have been experiencing now since Friday, frightened, troubled, but from that being so very frightened, now they are lifted up. By what? Well, by the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, who has gone into death for them, has now himself come up from the Sheol, from the depths, the effects of all of our sin, to appear before them. And I really do love the way Jesus shows himself, shows his hands and his feet. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. It's not just a spiritual thing. Certainly, it's not just an apparition or a figment of the apostles' imagination. People have said that in the centuries since. Obviously, it's not that. But it's not just a spiritual presence of Jesus either. It really is Jesus, the human nature as well, a real body raised from the dead, just as our bodies will be raised up at the last day. And to make that very clear, not only does he show them his hands, his feet, that reminds us of the wounds, of course, the nails in his feet and his hands, but also he even eats that piece of broiled fish. A spirit certainly doesn't eat a piece of broiled fish. This is the ordinary kind of thing that real human beings, body and soul back together, do. We, of course, don't know how that will be in heaven. We won't need anything to avoid starvation, just as Adam and Eve didn't need anything in the Garden of Eden to avoid starvation. But very likely, as Adam and Eve ate before they had fallen into sin, as Jesus in his resurrected body eats, so likely also we'll have that pleasure. It's part of the way God made us. And here, it really serves the purpose of making unmistakably clear to the disciples that Jesus really is alive, his body and soul back together. And then what does that do? It says they still could not believe it, but now, because of their joy. There's that wonderful, wonderful fulfillment of joy, the fullness of joy that we've been hearing about since the introit and since the collect in the very beginning. So we had once again the depths, the suffering, the effects of sin. We had Jesus raised up. We then have the assurance also of our resurrection here in the gospel reading, and as a result, there is magnificent joy. The last part of the verse of the passage is Luke now relating Jesus' sending of the disciples also in this gospel. We talked about this last week when Jesus said in John chapter 20, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We certainly see that in Matthew chapter 28. We see it in Mark chapter 16. And here's Luke's version of it, that he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again," Christ's death and resurrection, "from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And the impact here, then, is that the preaching of Christ would take that wonderful same message of Jesus' death and resurrection to other souls who are in the depths of Sheol, suffering all the effects of sin, the very depths of sin, and they also then would be raised up with the apostles and with all believers to the fullness of joy that David wrote about in the psalm. We certainly see, too, that in our first reading from Acts chapter 3, Peter is carrying out exactly what Jesus talks about here, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. That's what he did in that second person, very direct preaching of the law, so very, very pointed, doing what Jesus said, and as a result, bringing joy, times of refreshing to the people at that point. Todd, if I may, if I could express just kind of my summary statement, as I often have, for the lessons of the day, here's what I would say sums up all these propers this way. Jesus' resurrection from death raises us from the depths to the fullness of joy. Jesus' resurrection from death raises us from the depths to the fullness of joy. I think that's what we're looking forward to this coming Sunday.
With about a minute here, can you give us your thoughts on the hymn of the day with High Delight, a kind of a standard Easter hymn, but what are your thoughts on that as we anticipate this coming Sunday, Dr. Fickenger?
Boy, does that cap off nicely what we've been talking about here. Being lifted from the depths to the fullness of joy in our intro at the start of the day. Well, here to finish off, with high delight, let us unite in songs of great jubilation. Boy, is that ever Easter language. How exciting that is. From death has burst, true God, he first from death has burst, forth into life, all subduing. This is Jesus coming back. And then stanza two, and yours shall be like victory. We shall experience the same victory, the same resurrection of the body, ourselves also being lifted up from the depths to experience that fullness of joy. The last stanza all the way through says this, let praises ring, give thanks and bring to Christ our Lord adoration. His honor speed by word and deed to every land, every nation. There's taking that message out and witnessing as Christ has sent the disciples. So shall his love give us above from misery and death set free. Give us what? All joy and full consolation. All joy and full consolation. The intro, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Being lifted up from the depths to experience that now and forever. It's a wonderful continuing celebration of Easter.
Dr. Carl Fickenger is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fickenger, thank you very much for your time and helping us look forward to this coming Sunday.
It'll be a great Sunday. Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Fickenger is just one of the many excellent faculty members at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or of deaconess, I can think of no better place to go and get that education, that training, and that formation there than Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to get a review of Episode 2 of AD, The Bible Continues. Pastor Ted Giese will be our guest, and we'll continue our Responding to Evangelical Proof Text series, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about Psalm 22, verse 3, that God is holy and enthroned in the praises of Israel. Does that mean God is present in people's praise? We'll find out tomorrow. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What do lay people owe their pastors? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What Hearers Owe Their Pastors, Receive the Gift, and you can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Jim Pierce's journey from Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, and atheism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.